Please turn with me in your Bibles, first to Exodus chapter 25, and then to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22, and then 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. "And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." I'm now turning to 1 Samuel chapter 4. "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And it happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have become slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." In chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel, Hannah and her offspring, Samuel, are juxtaposed with Eli and his offspring, Hophni and Phinehas. The sons of Eli being sons of worthlessness, sons of Belial, offspring of the serpent. While the son of Hannah, the offspring of the woman, grows in stature and favor, both with the Lord and with men. But when we arrive in chapter 4, apart from the introductory remark in verse 1, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel," which would better be taken with the end of chapter 3, apart from this introductory remark, Samuel is entirely absent in the narrative, until appearing again in chapter 7. For the main actor in chapters 4 through 6 is not Samuel, but the ark of God, mentioned 12 times in chapter 4 alone. Why is Samuel absent? I would suggest that the text is focusing us on the failure of Israel, especially its priesthood, the failure of Israel to keep the covenant made with the Lord on Mount Sinai by her elders, saying, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. And this is no stretch of the imagination. If you consider the continued mention in chapter 4 of Eli and his two sons, so that the contrast is now between the covenant-breaking priesthood and the covenant-keeping Lord. But why would the ark of God suggest the terms of the covenant that have been broken? What's inside the ark? What's inside the ark? What was Moses commanded to put into the ark? The testimony that God would give him. What was that testimony? Two tablets of stone. The tablets of the testimony, written with the finger of God. also called the two tablets of the covenant in Deuteronomy. What was written on those tablets, the Ten Commandments, the summary of that law which Israel was to observe in obedience to her covenant Lord. And those tablets, written on both sides, were two copies of the law, one for the Lord and one for His people, to be a reminder to both of them of that covenant between them. So integral was the ark with this covenant, that the ark became referred to as the ark of the covenant, as it is four times in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The ark of the covenant of the Lord, the ark of the covenant of God. And that reminder of the unfaithfulness of Israel to God, not only of her priests, but of the whole nation, is right there before us in verse 1 of chapter 4. Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle. Why is that such a reminder of the unfaithfulness of Israel? Are not the Philistines the enemies of God? Is not Israel called to be a holy nation? Are not the Philistines a holy, unholy defilement of that land? Yes, yes, and yes. But why are they there to begin with? In Numbers chapter 33, verses 51 and 52, the Lord swore, "When you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you." But verse 55, "If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell." And you know from Judges chapter 1 that Israel indeed failed to drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before them. And so in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Lord says, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides." The reason that Israel does not have rest on every side, the reason that the Philistines are here in 1 Samuel at all, is that Israel has failed the very terms to which she swore, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The Philistines are instruments of God's wrath and displeasure. And yes, the Lord will deliver His people from them, but at His own doing, in His own time, in His own good pleasure, according to the purpose of His will, not at the initiative of Israel, not according to the purpose of her will. And so what begins as Israel's initiative in verse 1 quickly turns to the response of the Philistines in verse 2, and the Israelites' defeat before the Philistines, costing Israel 4,000 lives. Now, if you take chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, together with what we read from chapter 2 of Judges, then you might recall a similar situation in chapter 14 of Numbers. And there, that chapter, I think, enables us better to grasp the narrator's opinion of what Israel has done here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. In Numbers chapter 14, Israel, the Lord having passed by them in Egypt, having carried them through the waters of the Red Sea, having provided for their every need in the wilderness, having brought them to the threshold of the land of promise, having overthrown two kingdoms on the way, Israel rebels against the Lord's command to go up and take possession of the land, crying out, verse 2, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness." For this, the Lord determines to destroy them, save the intercession of Moses on their behalf. So the Lord pardons them, but swears that not one from that generation, save Caleb and Joshua, not one would see the land sworn to their fathers. Rather, their corpses would fall in the wilderness. And upon hearing these words from Moses, verse 39 of Numbers chapter 14, upon hearing these words, the people mourn greatly. And verses 40 and following, they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them. Was not Israel to possess the land according to the purpose of God for His people? Was it not promised to their fathers an everlasting possession? Would He not fulfill that promise? Yes, yes, and yes. But not at Israel's initiative. Not according to the purpose of her will. What should have been disobedient Israel's response? Not to ascend against the word of the Lord, but to submit to that word, to repent, to have faith in the promise, to wait in hope. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, we see Israel again, a new generation, grasping at the promises, unwilling to suffer the wages of her sin. And this grasping continues in the verses that follow. Verse 3. The people come into the camp, and the elders of Israel ask, "Why has the Lord defeated us this day?" And the elders rightly recognize that salvation, that victory belongs to the Lord. Why has the Lord defeated us? Surely not because even now we are suffering the consequences of covenant disobedience. Surely not. Rather, consider the success of Israel with the ark in her midst. Numbers chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." And consider the circumstance accompanying that previous defeat of which we read in Numbers chapter 14. They presume to go up to the heights of the hill country without the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The very words which the elders use in verse 3 the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Let us take it to ourselves from Shiloh, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies, that it may scatter our enemies before us and return to us. The solution of the elders is not to confess their sin, but to take the ark, to seize the ark for Israel's own purpose. The very verb used to describe the Philistines taking, seizing the ark in verses 11 and 17. Israel's taking the ark, the very verb used to describe the Philistines taking the ark. But this taking is performed with all the religious deference in the world. The people carry the ark from Shiloh. That word carry being the same word prescribed for the faithful transportation of the ark. And accompanied by Hophni and Phinehas, priests, Levites being the prescribed bearers of the ark when traveling. But the ark that they bring is not merely described as the ark of the covenant of the Lord, but as the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. The ark was patterned after the Lord's heavenly throne. Psalm 99 verses 1 and 2, which you should be rather familiar with. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. It is this God before whom the peoples tremble. This God before whom the earth quakes. This is the God who is coming into Israel's camp. And at first, Israel's plan seems to be a success. For as in Psalm 99, the earth does shake, verse 5. As in Psalm 99, the peoples do tremble, verses 7 and 8. But again, has Israel misunderstood the function of the ark? Is the ark in the land to function for Israel as it did in the wilderness and the conquest? Israel is in uncharted territory, so to speak. She finds herself in a situation that God did not prescribe for her. And I take it to be her unwillingness to wait in hope that leads her to use the ark according to its function in a previous situation for her own purpose. The ark was meant to lead Israel to her resting place, not to perform Israel's bidding. For who is it that is enthroned upon the ark but the Lord of hosts himself? He does not exist to do Israel's will. Israel exists to do His will. That is the danger in claiming the promises in Scripture today in a way in which they were not intended to be claimed. The Lord, His Word, does not exist to perform your will. You have been created to perform His. But at first, the elders' plan seems to be effective. The Philistines hear the shout of Israel and realize that God has come into their camp. That same God of whose mighty works they have heard, who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness, or perhaps better translated, with a total defeat in the wilderness. And perhaps you are wondering at the Philistines' knowledge of Israel's God, speaking of him as many gods in verse 8. But however their knowledge is mingled with error, it is accompanied by a knowledge that comes from the hearing of his acts in history, which leads them to fear. But just as in verse 2, when Israel's initiative turns to the Philistines' advantage, so also again in verse 9, as the Philistines fortify themselves against their fear, take courage and be men. And the ensuing conflict ends in disastrous results for Israel. Verse 10, again Israel is defeated, the slaughter being very great, 30,000 men falling, and every man flees to his tent. But every man to his tent is not to retreat temporarily, but to abandon military service altogether. What does Israel cry against Judah in 1 Kings chapter 12 when the kingdom is divided? What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents. It is abandonment. It is division. And so I do not think it unfair to say that in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10, the very life of Israel as a people is in danger of being lost on account of her sin. And the sign of the coming of the curse of the covenant is fulfilled in the deaths of Eli's two sons. And what Israel attempted to take is taken. The Ark of God. Following the defeat in verse 12, a man of Benjamin runs from the battle to Shiloh that same day, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. The description may sound like one who has just been engaged in a grueling conflict, but the man's torn clothes and dust on his head suggest something more. Suggest a sign of mourning. But Eli, in verse 13, sitting by the way, eagerly watching, his heart trembling for the ark, does not see, as verse 15 explains, though watching he could not see, because blind, so that he does not see the man as one who is mourning, but only hears later the cry of the city, as that man tells the city what has happened. And verses 13 and 14 parallel verses 5 and 6. At the coming of the ark, verse 5, all Israel shouts with a great shout. At the news of the capture of the ark, verse 13, all the city cries out. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, verse 6, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout mean?" And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, verse 14, he says, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Only the Philistines understand. Verse 6b, while Eli does not, verse 15, but is described as blind. And when the news finally reaches him, not of Israel's defeat, not of his son's death, but of the capture of the ark of God, he falls over backward and breaks his neck under the weight of his sin. The narrative is concluded in verses 19 through 21 when Eli's daughter-in-law, who was pregnant to the point of delivery, hears the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband had died and that her birth pains then overwhelm her to the point of death. And as she is dying, those standing with her comfort her. Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she does not answer, and she does not take it to heart. Rather, she names her son Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark was taken." And verse 22 makes sure that we know that her naming her son Ichabod, that is no glory, or where is the glory, is because of what has happened to the ark of God that was taken. The glory has departed from Israel. And so she dies without the hope of glory. But we will not appreciate what has happened to the ark. What has happened to the glory of Israel until we give the word translated departed its full significance. This is no mere departure. This is the same word in Scripture for exile. The glory has been exiled from Israel, because the ark of God was taken. Who is sitting on that ark above the cherubim? But the Lord of hosts. Do you see what is being displayed before you? The Lord of hosts sitting on the cherubim, before whom the nations tremble and the earth quakes. The Lord of hosts going into exile on account of Israel's covenant disobedience. The Lord of hosts, the glory exiled, seized, mishandled, mistreated, abused at the hands of ungodly men. How great is the love of Yahweh for His people. The mention of a man of the tribe of Benjamin, together with the woman's naming her son at her death, no glory, where is glory? Reminds us of that similar situation in Genesis chapter 35, verses 17 and 18, when Rachel, suffering the pains of childbirth unto death, is told, "Do not fear, for you have a son." And Rachel names him Benoni, son of my sorrow. But his father names him Benjamin, Benjamin, son at my right hand. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 51, Jesus, hanging on the cross, cries out with a loud voice, upon which the earth shakes, as the Lord of glory is taken, seized by His own. And Eli's daughter-in-law, looking on that day, names her son Ichabod. No glory! Where is the glory? For the glory has been exiled from Israel. But would she had known, would she had known that the humiliated one exiled on account of the sins of his people, would become the exalted one, the Son at the right hand of the Father. What happens to the ark? What happens to the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6? Does it not return and ascend to Jerusalem in exaltation when the glory returns to Israel? The woman's confession is true in that regard. For Israel's glory, its glorious inheritance, is the Lord Himself. Is Jesus Himself. The Lord of glory exiled, the Lord of glory crucified. A glory that He is pleased to give you, that He Himself has won for you, an eternal possession that cannot be shaken, all to the praise of His glory, all to the praise of His glorious grace. Let us pray.